most famous and one of the most effective. And of course, Matthew 10:23 is not the only passage that they quote to try and prove their point. It's just one of the more convincing ones. And here we are in Matthew 10 as we go through the book of Matthew. So what are we going to do with this verse, verse 23? You say, well, why does this matter? Because we don't believe that Bertrand Russell knew what he was talking about. He was clearly wrong. Jesus is the Son of God, so why do we even worry about it? Here's why. Because some of your children and grandchildren have gone off to college and university and have lost their faith in Jesus because of the nonsense that Bertrand Russell and his ilk have been teaching. So we better know what this is all about if we care about our kids and grandkids and their kids and grandkids. So let's think about this. Let's think about this for a second. Does Jesus say that his second coming is going to be in the lifetime of many who were then living within that generation? Now, that's not even what this passage is about, what this sermon is about, because I don't think that's really what this passage is about. So the sermon can't really be about something other than what the passage is about, because then I'm not being a faithful Bible preacher. But I got to stop and do this first, okay? For your kids and your grandkids and my kids and my grandkids. This is the third time that Jesus has used the phrase Son of Man to denote himself in Matthew's gospel. The first two times were Matthew 8, verse 20, and Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That doesn't tell me much, except that he was kind of homeless. But that doesn't know, what's Son of Man mean? Matthew 9, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he heals a guy and tells the guy that his sins are forgiven. So, yeah. But it doesn't tell you what he means by calling himself Son of Man. And then this is the third one in Matthew 10 and verse 23. He says, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. But that still doesn't tell me what it means. How do I know what is meant by the term Son of Man here at the beginning of the New Testament? Well, one thing you ought to do is pray. You ought to always pray and ask God to open your eyes, right? Always, always. You're never going to understand the Word of God unless you pray. So maybe we'll pray right now and ask God to open our eyes. That's a good place to start, right? Okay. Father, I do pray that you'll, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see what it is that your word teaches. Not just for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, but for the sake of us. Because it's not just understanding the phrase, the Son of Man, but understanding the big picture of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And that's what we need for our lives, so we can be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can be joyful followers of Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, you teach us right now. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. All right, so how are you going to know what Jesus means by the term Son of Man? Pray, good place to start. Great place, absolutely necessary place to start. What else? If you're trying to find out what Jesus means by the term Son of Man here at the beginning of the New Testament, you should look in the Old Testament, right? Man, I don't like the Old Testament. Actually, I love the Old Testament because everything in the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. There are two books in the Old Testament that use the term Son of Man most notably. One is the book of Ezekiel, which is the freakiest book in the Old Testament. If you doubt what I'm saying, just go home and read Ezekiel this afternoon and you'll go, whoa, I didn't know this was in the Bible. This is weird. It is weird. Sometime we might preach through Ezekiel just to see how much fun we might have. Maybe. But over and over again, Son of Man is just the way God speaks to Ezekiel. He calls Ezekiel Son of Man. He just means He's a man. He's a human being. He's the child of a human being. And he is the human being, son of man. The other time that it's notably used in the Old Testament is in Daniel 7. Sometimes Daniel, later on in Daniel, son of man is just the way that God speaks to Daniel and calls Daniel, son of man, you do this. But this one place in Daniel 7, it describes this incredible vision that Daniel had. And it's a vision of, it says, someone like a son of man. And he's coming up to the throne of God in clouds of glory to receive his kingdom and everlasting power, to be crowned and enthroned as Messiah and King. This son of man who's coming up to the throne with the coming with clouds, the son of man coming with clouds in the New Testament is based on the son of man coming with clouds in the Old Testament, except in Daniel 7, the son of man is not coming down from God to earth with clouds. He's coming up to the throne of God with clouds, the glory cloud. The Shekinah, that cloud that led them through the wilderness in the Old Testament. That presence of God. So, yeah, you heard me. Yes, you did. You heard me say that when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's not talking about a second coming at all. He's talking about a heavenly event that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. And that's the most reasonable thing to think. If you just do what the Bible tells you to do and let the Scripture tell you what it means. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't let the newspaper tell you what the Scripture means. Don't let your grandparents tell you what the Scripture means, although I love your grandparents and they probably are really great people. But they're not the ones who can give you authoritative answers about what the Scripture means. If you want an authoritative, reliable answer about what the Bible means, by what it says, you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture and let the Scripture interpret itself to you. And so, when Bertrand Russell and others say that Jesus is mistaken about the time of his own return based on what he reads in Matthew 10 and other places where Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, Bertrand Russell doesn't even know what he's talking about. And I don't mean that like as a preacher who's just saying, he's just a godless man who doesn't know Jesus and doesn't have the Spirit of God. Well, it's probably true. He was a godless man who didn't know Jesus and didn't have the Spirit of God, but that's not the point. The point is, as brilliant as the guy was, he didn't know what he was talking about. Russell made the same mistake that a lot of really smart, well-educated, brilliant people make. You read a few verses, you think you understand them, and you fly off the handle with some kind of extreme conclusion about something you don't really know much of anything about. And it's not just really smart, brilliant, well-educated people who do that. It's kind of all kinds of people who do that, which is one reason why we're going to be looking a lot in the rest of the Bible before we go jumping into the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is a place where you can make some serious mistakes if you don't know the biblical background of that book. So what does this thing, Son of Man, mean? Well, listen to what John Piper says. He says this. He's my favorite preacher. This is what he says. Just like the New Testament speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God in several stages, and it does, it also helps to think of the coming of the Son of Man in several stages and manifestations. One, he came to earth the first time and died. Two, he came back from the dead as the risen Christ. Three, he came in judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies. Four, he has come in power from time to time in great awakenings. And five, he will come in visible bodily form at the end of the age. And those five things don't even include the one that I think is the real truth. for this passage anyway. But have you noticed, even as we have sung songs this morning, that it talks about different aspects or different ways of thinking about the coming of Jesus? The Bible speaks of it in several different ways. Our hymns speak of it in several different ways. So let's not let somebody throw us off kilter just because he could take one verse and say, aha, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. The person who didn't know what he was talking about was Bertrand Russell. Okay. So what coming was it? The coming of the Son of Man that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10:23 was his coming up to the throne of God to receive his kingdom. The thing that Daniel was talking about in chapter 7. It took place in about 30 AD, just after his crucifixion and resurrection. It was what happened right after the ascension. Remember the ascension when Jesus rose up into the heavens? And what happened? He was seated at the right hand of God. That's what happened. He went up to the throne of God with clouds of glory. In fact, it says in his ascension, a cloud received him from their sight. Remember that? Yeah. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about something that happened around AD 30. But it's also something that was proven and sanctioned before the eyes of the whole world at the end of that generation, exactly 40 years later, by his judgment coming to destroy Jerusalem. The thing that John Piper had mentioned, I believe that in some sense, Jesus was present in the armies of Rome as they came and destroyed the Old Covenant temple and that whole system. I believe that the Roman general Titus was the instrument of God in AD 70, and I believe that because Nebuchadnezzar had been the instrument of God before him, and Sennacherib had been the instrument of God before, and there's the Old Testament is full of stories about how God used earthly rulers and earthly armies and earthly empires to judge people. This is what the Bible's full of. So how would anyone know all this? How could Bertrand Russell have been expected to know all this? You know how someone would know all this? By studying the Bible carefully for years and years and years and years. And no, someone doesn't have to be amazingly educated in the formal systems of education that mankind cares about. One of the best Bible students I ever knew was Andy's dad. If I ever wanted to check out my Bible facts, I'd ask Mr. Hewitt. He was like a walking Bible. You know what I'm saying? And he was not a world-class philosopher. He was a truck driver who loved Jesus and read his Bible. You know what I'm saying? But he read it every day, and he read it carefully, and remembered what he read. Okay? So I'm just telling you, believe the Bible. But don't be one of the people who just reads something and then quickly decides what it must be. So I really would invite you to come on Sunday nights to see what we do in Revelation, because I'll be talking about Revelation from that kind of standpoint in light of the whole sweep of what the Bible teaches. I would encourage you to look at the church's Facebook page and notice that there's an event that I put on the page that a couple of you have either liked or said you'll be here for. If you're going to be here, click the little button that says you'll be here, and if you just are kind of interested, click the little button that says you're interested. And the more people that actually see that you have clicked those things, the more interest there will be in those who might see our Facebook page. You say, well, wait a minute, how many people do see that? A couple thousand. But that's a way to get the word out. So today, let's talk about today and Matthew 10:23 in its context, the whole passage that it's a part of. And let's apply the warnings and the promises of that passage to our own lives. Warnings and promises about persecution and hardship and rescue and reward in the life of somebody who is, guess what, a witness for Jesus. Now, here's the place where I want you to tell me where the mistake was in the video that I showed you. Or where they oversaw. Well, actually, it was an error. I'm kind of proud of myself because the people who put that together, like the guys have got a PhD. And the woman whose voice you heard speaking, she's also got a PhD in biblical studies. And she helped to write the thing, and they missed something. They missed it. But again, you don't have to have advanced degrees. You just have to pay attention to your Bible. Read it, you know. Do not think that you're going to understand the mind and the heart of God by simply sort of putting your Bible under your bed, under your pillow at night and hoping it's going to soak in through your pillow. You got to open that book. You got to read it. You got to study it. You just do. You just do. So did you notice anything? Okay, well, this is what it was. They said that Jesus sent out his disciples as witnesses after his death and resurrection. But what we're reading here in Matthew 10 is how he's already sending his disciples out. Right? He starts with the 12, and that's what we just read about last week, and what we're reading some more about this week, and he's going to send out 70. The 70 is not mentioned in Matthew. That's mentioned in Luke. Luke talks about the sending out of the 12 and then also the sending out of the 70. But then at the end of all of the Gospels, after Jesus' resurrection, he tells his disciples, "Now I want you to just make disciples of the whole wide world. Tell everybody, everywhere." You know. So this is God's plan, to send out his disciples in waves. In waves. And so watch what it says. Now this is the book of Matthew. I told you the book of Matthew has a sort of a beginning part that opens it up and a closing part that makes it clear what's at the end. But the main chunk of Matthew is five sections. Five sections of actions. And then after each set of actions, there's a set of teachings. Okay? And so we have finished the second set of actions, and now we're in the second set of teachings. This is Jesus teaching his disciples about being his witnesses. Okay? He's sending his disciples out to do the work of the gospel of the kingdom that he has been teaching them about for all this time. And so we're in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. What I'd like to invite you to do, if you're able to do it, is stand. Because this is the Word of God, and we believe every word of it is true and pure and right. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. Jesus speaks to his disciples. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death." This is not pleasant at all. But let's keep reading. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Mercy. Father, I pray that you'd help us now to hear your word. Once more, help us to hear it. Because now we're not just answering the prevarications and the misunderstandings of a lost man. Now we're trying to grapple with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those words are themselves pretty doggone challenging. And we need your help. So you come by your Holy Spirit. Still, teach us. Show us what you want us to hear. Show us how you want us to live. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. This passage is about persecution. Clearly about persecution. It's vitally important to understand how pressing and pungent the promise of persecution was for the apostles who first went out to preach the kingdom of God in Galilee so long ago. It's the foundation for our understanding of persecution and the probability of pain that each one of us has today. Listen, what Paul said at the very end of his writings, the last book he wrote was probably 2 Timothy. And he said, from the bottom of a dungeon, he wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so I'm asking you and me to grasp it, to embrace it, to expect it, and to learn to rejoice in it. Yes, rejoice in persecution and hardship. If you're a Christian today, you think of yourself as a Christian, but you don't like the idea of persecution, and the whole idea of persecution makes you say, if that's what Christianity is about, I can't deal with it. I won't deal with it. I want you to see this, that this is not a minor part of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. It was a major part of what he said to them when he first sent them out so many centuries ago, and it's a major part of our lives now. How we react to pain and persecution tells us an awful lot about what we really believe and what we really value. So we'll be looking at two periods of persecution, hardship and joy, that Jesus has for us. Joy in Jesus that is in the lives of his followers long ago and the lives of his followers now. And then we'll be looking at one thing we should conclude about it. So 3 points, really. First point. Long ago, King Jesus sent his first disciples into danger. Yep, that's what he did. He sent his disciples into danger, and he warned them in advance that that's where they were going. Verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Jesus is warning them of danger. He's telling them to be smart, but sweet. Is that a good way of saying wise as serpents, but harmless as doves? Smart, but sweet. Sweet, but smart. Don't go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you if you're following Jesus. Don't make trouble for yourself, but when trouble comes, don't be surprised. It's coming. He says in verse 17, beware of men. Yeah, for real. Beware of human beings. The women are laughing. Yeah, really? You know, those guys, beware of them. Okay, I don't think that's exactly what Jesus means, but I get your point. All right. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Remember something, the Bible was written for you, but it wasn't written to you. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. These words were spoken by Jesus for us,
but they weren't spoken to us. They were spoken to the 12 disciples that he was sending out. And if we don't keep that in our minds, we're going to get confused. See what I'm saying? Because otherwise, you think, well, that's easy. I'll just stay out of all synagogues and then I'll be okay. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying to them that they will be dragged into the... They will be flogged in the synagogues. They'll be dragged into the courts. What were the courts? The courts were... actually, the Greek word is Sanhedrin. It's not even a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word that is spelled with Greek letters. It means court. Usually the word Sanhedrin means the great Sanhedrin, the court that Jesus appeared before in Jerusalem. But the truth is, any sizable city among the Jews would have a Sanhedrin, would have a court. The city elders who basically were deciding main things that were going on. And he was saying, look, you're going to be dragged into these places and you're going to appear before kings like the Herods and governors, like the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, or Felix, or Festus, that we read about in the book of Acts. So we find all these things that Jesus said were going to happen to his early disciples did happen. And he says these are going to start happening even from the very first mission that he sends the 12 out fairly early in his ministry. He's already sending them out. Get this. To be a witness, to be a missionary, a sent one, is not an afterthought for after the crucifixion. It's the central part. And what he sent them out to preach was not Jesus died for your sins, because he hadn't died yet. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God is here. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to tell people that Jesus has died for their sins, because... yeah, you do, because yeah, he has. But at that point, he didn't. But look, sometimes we so focus on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his death for our sins that we forget that the main thing that he sends his followers out to preach is the kingdom of God. You see that? The main thing that you are communicating to people is that Jesus is the boss of your life. And Jesus wants to be the boss of their life too. And Jesus wants to be the boss of their life so much that he lived for them the life they couldn't live and then died in their place, the death they should have died, and rose again 3 days later. That's the message that we are to communicate. And we're to communicate that with everybody, that God gives us an opportunity to do it. Now, this first mission was just for Jews. Remember that? He said, don't go into the cities of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but when he sends out the 70, they are allowed to go into those cities. And when he sends out everybody, we are encouraged to go to every person, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, you name it, who if they can fog a mirror, go tell them about Jesus. That's the point now for us in this life. And yet, Jesus expects from the very beginning that there's going to be opposition, and there's going to be persecution, and there's going to be difficulty for his disciples. Verse 19, he says this, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I've heard people say that this means that you should never bother to actually learn anything, just kind of wait. When God wants you to say something, he'll just put it in your brain. So don't bother actually reading the Bible or learning anything. That's crazy, and that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not telling his disciples, don't listen to anything I'm teaching you because the Spirit of God will put it in your head when you need it. No, the thing that the Spirit of God would bring to their mind when they need it is what they have already listened to Jesus teaching. Get that? Make sense? Yeah. So don't expect... well, the Spirit of God is going to help me know what to say in a difficult moment if you've never cracked your Bible. Don't expect that God's going to squirt something in through your ears that's supposed to come in through your eyes as you read and study His Word. But then do believe that there's somebody living in your heart who's going to help you to remember the things you've learned and know how to say them when you need to say them in that moment when you have to communicate it. Verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This is not in the second wave of sending them out. It's not in the final wave after the crucifixion. It's from the beginning. Not that he's definitely looking forward to what's going to happen all throughout the age, but he's saying that there may be some intense persecution even from the very beginning. Jesus clearly expects persecution and betrayal, and he expects that betrayal to even be among families. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Listen, apostasy is a real thing. The one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not the only place that Jesus makes this statement. He makes it repeatedly. If you think salvation means you get saved, and then no matter what you do, it'll never be lost, so don't worry about it, don't think about it, then you have not understood the Bible. The Bible says that if you have truly been saved, then you will go on living out that salvation throughout your life. And the proof that you ever have been truly saved at the beginning is that you will continue living out that salvation. But if you turn your back on the salvation that you have, you give yourself and everyone around you reasons to doubt or question whether you were ever really saved to begin with. So that what John says in 1 John, they went out from us so that it might be manifest that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they doubtless would have continued with us. But they went out from us so that it might become clear that they never were one of us. In other words, if you crumble when the pressure's on, don't simply say, well, I've been saved, I can't lose it, I'm cool. If you crumble when the pressure's on, then you should do the same thing that Peter did. Peter crumbled when the pressure was on, right? Right? The Bible says he wept bitterly. And when he came back to Jesus, and Jesus came back to him, he cried out to the Lord in desperation. And Jesus, in his mercy, restored him. Those who really are saved, I'm not saying that those who really are saved will never fail or never fall, because I've failed many times. So have you. I'm saying that those who really are saved will not turn their back on Jesus and simply walk away. Just don't do it. Now they may break for a little while, but Jesus will bring them back. Verse 23, very interesting thing Jesus says. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. He expects some persecution to be so severe that they're going to chase the apostles clean out of town, and that happens sometimes in some places. And then he says, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He expects the Palestinian mission to take years. Years until the coming of the Son of Man, which I believe was about 30 AD, as I told you earlier. Maybe you could say it went up to 70 AD. That might be a decent thing. That seems to be more what John Piper thinks. He's my favorite preacher. I agree with almost everything he says, but every now and then I just disagree with things because he's just a man, just like me. I think that the Son of Man coming to his throne to be seated at beside the right hand of the Father was about 70, just not so very long after his crucifixion and resurrection. When he ascended, then the Son of Man came, just as Daniel had long ago prophesied that he would. And then in verse 24, he says this, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, which is like the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, they're going to talk ugly about Jesus. They're going to talk ugly about you if you're a follower of Jesus. And he seems to think that that will be enough for you. If you could be like your master, that will be enough for you. So wait a minute, Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus. You're saying, if I can be like you in that people are going to treat me bad and talk ugly about me the same way they treated you bad and treated and talked ugly about you, and I can be kind of like you, that should be satisfaction and joy enough for me. Because you think you should be that important to me? And his answer is, yes. I'm the Son of God. I'm your Savior and your Lord. And you get to be like me. Wow. He says, that's enough. That's enough. It's the same thing that Jesus said back a couple of chapters earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, count it all joy when people speak evil against you falsely and persecute you and mistreat you, because that's the way they did to the prophets of the Old Testament. Rejoice when you get mistreated because you get to be like the prophets of the Old Testament who also got mistreated. So be happy that you get to be like those guys. That's even weirder than this that he says here. What he's saying is, listen, someone's going to come and say really rude, horrible, mean things to you and may even break down your home because you're a follower of Jesus. And you should say, if I get to suffer the way Jesus suffered, that's enough for me. That's enough for me. Because I love Jesus. I love Jesus. This is one of the reasons why Bertrand Russell and others have said that Jesus was not a good teacher and was not a wise man. Because he said these kinds of extreme things. Okay? And there's no way you're going to even accept them unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see it. You know what I'm saying? Like, who would say this? Yay! I'm so happy I get to suffer and be like Jesus and all the prophets. But that's exactly what, if I'm reading this right, that's what he's saying. So he's still doing today what he said to his disciples long ago. Rejoice that you get to suffer with Jesus. If you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I love Jesus like that. I don't know that I trust Jesus like that. Then this is what I want to say to you. I totally get that. Because a lot of times I don't know that I love Jesus that way. I don't know that I trust Jesus that way. I say, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm not the Christian I ought to be. If I were the Christian I ought to be, I would be praising God at the idea that I might suffer for Jesus and be like my Lord. But I think I'm growing into that kind of Christian. And I'm praying that God will keep on helping me to grow into that kind of Christian. So that, cotton picking, when I say Jesus is all the world to me, my joy, my life, my all, I don't sing empty words that mean nothing. I say something that Jesus does mean more than all the world to me. And I pray that that's what's happening in your life too. No one's expecting you to be perfect. I'm not, because I'm not perfect myself. But but the Lord is expecting you to grow. You see, this is just a very real thing. So what kind of persecution or hardship might happen in your life right now? If you say that I don't just think Jesus is a Lord, I think Jesus is the Lord.
He's the only one. That's likely to be offensive to somebody in your family and make Christmas dinner uncomfortable. Right? I'm not saying you have to go deliberately trying to make Christmas dinner uncomfortable, but you know what? The truth is that if you openly live the belief that Jesus is the Lord, not just your Lord because he happens to be the one that you want, but he's the Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of all. If you happen to live like that, that will tick people off in your family, in your neighborhood, at your job, everywhere. It will. And I don't mean you have to do, like, try to be rude about it. I mean, just let it be known that that's what you think. And there'll be some people who are really offended. You see, for us, it's the same thing. Persecution and hardship belong to those who are followers of Jesus. It's unavoidable. In fact, it's better. So here's the third point. Always, always, at every age, King Jesus calls his disciples to join him in suffering and satisfaction. This is what the Lord wants for you and for me. If you're wondering how could that be, let me give you maybe a parallel. How many of you are patriotic Americans? Can I see your hands? A number of you are. I am too. Okay. People tell stories about how you could track the Continental Army into their winter quarters in Valley Forge by the bloody footprints in the snow. And they talk about how, especially the first half of that winter, when people didn't have blankets, they didn't have clothing, some of them were literally building huts to live in with no shoes or no shirt, and it's like below freezing outside. Okay? And we read about the suffering of the Continental Army, and we go, proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. We get all teary-eyed, and we should. And we get a sense of joy and pride and satisfaction that we're Americans. We see our American flag. We put our hand over our heart to pledge our allegiance, and we feel it in our gut, and we should. But do you see how being on the same team with people who are suffering makes you think, when President Kennedy says, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country, you something within you rises up and you say, yeah, that's right. That's right. And if I have to pay a little bit more, if I have to do without a little bit less, okay. It's kind of like that, only better. Only better. Because JFK never died for you. Now he did die, and we're sad about that. But he never died in your place. But the one who died in your place to save you from the wrath of God, to show you who to be, he's the one who's sending you out. And he's the one you get to be like in your suffering. Because it's not just your suffering, it's his suffering. You're following him. And so think much about Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus in the garden. Think about all of his disciples going to sleep when he told them just to watch and pray, but they didn't. He's over there sweating great drops of blood as he prays. And the guys who are like us, they're asleep. Think about him in the courtyard. The whips, spit, the slaps, the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Think about it. think about his process through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his cross. Think about the moment when he stumbled. They had to pull someone out of the crowd to pick up his cross for him. Think about him on the cross, dying for you. And if the Spirit of God takes those visions and you say and makes and brings something up within you that says, yeah, I want to be on that guy's team, that means you're saved. That means you're a Christian. Okay? Lost people, they look at Jesus like that and they go, I don't want anything to do with that. But saved people say, it terrifies me, but you know what? He's my Lord. And where he goes, I want to go too. And I believe there'll be more joy and more satisfaction and more fulfillment and more peace in my life if I'll just follow him even through the hard times. I pray that you and I will never experience real persecution. I never have. I had some people make fun of me a time or two when I was in high school. Whoop-dee-doo. I've had a couple of people who've been kind of mad at me at different times when I've stood up for something as a pastor and said something they didn't like and then they got mad. Oh, so what? You know what? I don't like it, but you know what? It's no big deal. When I consider what other Christians have gone through, I haven't gone through anything. But you know what? I say it's not that big a deal. But you know what it was? It was painful enough that I remember it. That's what it was. You know what I'm saying? And the truth is that if you're following Jesus, there will be some painful things. But Jesus himself makes them worthwhile. That's what he's sending his disciples long ago into, and that's what he's sending us into right now. So, we come to the table together, and we remember what Jesus has done. He has given himself for us. Listen. Here's a little song for us to watch, listen to, and think about. This song was written probably about 400 years after the life and death of Jesus Christ. Probably about 400 A.D. It was written in the city of Rome by a Roman Christian. And of course, it's translated into English, obviously. But listen to this as it talks about Jesus coming into the world. Hear the lyrics. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. That's you and me. Let's shut up. And with fear and trembling stand. Yeah. Ponder nothing earthly minded. For with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended. He came down to us. Our full homage to demand. That means he came to be our king, to demand homage from us, like worship or proper respect for our king. Homage. King of kings, it says, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. You know, in Rome, they hated the Christians because they accused the Christians of cannibalism. Because the Christians took bread and wine and they said, body of our Lord, blood of our Lord.
leave the doctrinal debates that you might have with Roman Catholics or Presbyterians or whatever. I have plenty of those debates too. Leave them all to the side. They don't matter right now. What matters is Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh and human blood so that flesh could be torn and that blood could be spilled for you and for me. And that's what we're remembering. The third verse is, at his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye. Those are Old Testament weird heavenly creatures, beings. We'll talk about that later. But the most astonishing and amazing things in heaven bow before him. Veil their faces to the present. They don't dare to even look at him. This is the one who gave himself for you. So great that the greatest inhabitants of heaven wouldn't dare to even look at him. As with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Watch this. This is a bunch of students from Wheaton College at College Church, and they're just playing some instruments and singing some songs. Think about this. Think about Jesus coming for you and for me.
Glory, as the gold.
In just a moment, when we take the Lord's Supper, I want your heart and your hands to be clean. I want you to be ready. And if, as we've been talking, you've been thinking to yourself, there's some things about Jesus that I have never really gotten until right now, and you need to take a moment to pray to Him, then you do that. Let's bow our heads together, please. Close our eyes. And in a few moments of silence, talk to the Lord, this one who came for you. And it may be that you need to talk to someone about what's happening in your heart in these quiet seconds. Stand up and make your way to the front. I would love to talk with you and pray with you if that's what you need. You may want to present yourself as a possible member of this church. We would love to talk to you about that. But this is a time for people to do business with Jesus. I don't even have to ask you guys what you're here for. What I do have to do is just pray with you, man. Holy Father, I confess to you that I am not the follower of Jesus that I ought to be, but I am a follower of Jesus with all my heart. No, not all my heart. Sometimes I keep some of it to myself. I'm not what I ought to be yet, Lord, but you know. Like Peter so long ago, you know that I love you. You know that I trust you. And you know that each person here who calls himself a follower of Jesus is something like that. We're all struggling in some way. We're all falling short in some way. But most of us who are here really do believe in Jesus. We really trust our Lord. We want to be following Him and loving Him and living for Him. Father, if there yet remains one person in this building right now who does not yet have Jesus as Lord and Savior, help that person to make that decision now, now, now. Thank you for bringing Brian and Deborah back to us. I love them. I'm excited to present them to your church right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you two, come up here, please. A lot of you guys know that I was... come on, Deborah. A lot of you guys know that I was talking to Brian probably, I don't know, 3-4 times over the last couple months.
Because
he's kind of let me know what God was doing in his life, and God was putting an end to his pastorate of a church there in Wisconsin. A lot of you know that Brian and Deborah, the very beginnings of their Christian life, kind of right here at this church. And you know that God has used them in several different ways. And for a while, they've been miles and miles and miles away. But they have some kids and grandkids here in Glen Burnie. And so they have moved you guys have moved? You finished moving or are you still? Okay, you've moved, but you're not unpacked yet. You're moved, but they're not even unpacked. But they wanted to come here and renew their relationship with this church family. And so I'm really excited that they're doing it. So anything you want to say to these folks?
You know, I do.
Yeah, yeah. I thought you probably would. You would. Yeah, there you go.
It's good to be home.
Yeah.
I feel like we have been prayed about this. It might be a surprise kind of to you, but we have seriously spent a good bit of time of prayer about this, and we feel wholeheartedly, without delay, before we even hit the door today, before we even left Wisconsin, we knew this is where God wants us to be used by the Lord. So we'll just kind of see what God does with that.
Yeah.
And we love you guys already. We already know many of you, and just ask you to graciously accept us back into the family, and let's just be a witness for Jesus.
There you go. Amen. Absolutely. So, y'all have a seat. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and then join me at the back when we're all done so the folks can greet you. Would you do that?
Yep.
So, have a seat. Yeah. All right. Men who are going to serve us, I want you to make your way to the front here, and let's take the Lord's Supper together and to remember what Jesus has done for us. What we could not do for ourselves, how we love our Lord. Scripture tells us that the same night that he was betrayed, if I put any more on here, it's going to melt my skin off. The night before his crucifixion, he's going to spend all day being tried, taunted, tormented, well, not all day, all morning. And then from about noon to about 3, he was going to be on the cross, and there on the cross, he was going to give himself, pour out his life for you and for me. So, oh, thank you. There we go. That's what we want. We just want to remember him. We'll probably play that last song over again. Just think about it. Think about everything that Jesus left behind to come down here. Just the fact that he came down here to live as one of us is enough to blow my mind. But the fact that he came down here, not just to live among us, but to live for us. And not just to live for us, but to die for us. And not just to die, but to rise again for us. That calls for the rest of my life and on into forever. And I gladly give that. I know you do too. So that night before his death, that night that he was betrayed, Jesus had one last meal with his disciples, and in that meal he took bread, And he gave the bread to his disciples, told them that this bread is my body. It's broken for you. They wouldn't know what that meant until the next day. Probably even when they were seeing what happened the next day, they were so traumatized, they didn't know what he was talking about, I would expect. But he knew. He knew. He looked all the way down through history, and he saw you and me. His body, broken for us. He tells us now to take it and to eat it and to remember him. So that's what we do. Father, can you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we partake of this small piece of bread. It serves as a reminder of what Jesus did.